Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as again we come to your holy word, your word that is inerrant, infallible, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We pray, Father, that your word would go forth this morning, and that by your Spirit, your word would work in us those things that you would intend for us who believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to this wonderful book and chapter of this great book, we will see that God, and kind of the theme of chapter 11, is the deliverance of God by the Spirit of God. But before we do that, I want to make a couple comments. I brought up last week that this is really great literature. It's great history. It's certainly great theology. It is the Word of God. But we must never forget that the Bible is a book of literature. And because God the Holy Spirit is the author of it, it is often to be understood as some of the greatest literature ever. And as we've seen, and as I've pointed out in chapter 8 through 14, you have a series of actions that have really driven the higher critics, the liberals, nuts, because they can't figure out why it would be this way, other than the fact that God is showing us something about himself. And in chapter 8 through 14, you have a repetition of three national assemblies. And then you have, three times following each of those assemblies, God doing something. In chapter 11, we have one of these things where God is doing something. God delivers. And in chapter 9 and 10, God was appointing a king. The people didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They had been rebellious in chapter 8 in rebelling and rejecting God as their king, but God in his mercy gives them a king. In chapter 10, we've seen again, as they're pulled together, they are again shown their sinfulness, and God provides them a deliverer. And we will see this repeated again in chapter 12 through 14. And the point I want you to know and understand is that as the book flows, we have a constant repetition of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. And one reason why that's there is because as we read it, we need to be reminded that even as we have come to put our hope and faith in Christ, we continue to be sinful people. And it's so easy for us to point the picture, or point the finger rather, to other people. And we've rehearsed that on many occasions, but we must always be reminded of it, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As I've highlighted quite often recently, as Martin Luther would say, that if the first and greatest of all the commandments is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then the first and greatest sin is not to. Which, if you properly understand what Luther was trying to say, is that you and I are the greatest of all possible sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but probably most of the time throughout each day, you don't really think of yourself that way. And how easy it is for us to think we don't need a Savior, or we don't really need Jesus. That's why we don't pray. That's why we don't look into His Word. That's why it's so easy for us to condemn other people or look down at other people and belittle other people rather than serve them and love them and care for them. So in this great literature, there is a constant repetitiveness, not only showing the sinfulness of Israel as a type of the church, but constantly showing us God's response to the sin of his own people, that we might be encouraged, that even when we ask for the wrong things, God provides. Even when we go about it the wrong way, God takes care of us. I mean, so many times you see, even in the name it and claim it theology of America, there's this need to do it right. Haven't you ever done that? You say, well, if I don't pray exactly the right way or do the right thing, or if I really screwed up, so now I'm going to do my Bible reading better and I'm going to do more faithful in my prayers, and somehow you're expecting, based upon what you've done, God to provide? That's Pelagianism semi-Pelagianism is at best. God wants us to believe him. God wants us to trust him. As Paul will say in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God loves us and Christ has died for us. So we see this repetitiveness of the assembly where we see something of the sinfulness of Israel in chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 12, and we see God's action in chapter 9 and 10, and chapter 11, and chapter 13 and 14, where he wonderfully provides for his people. He blesses them, and he has sympathy for them, and he cares for them. Now, I didn't bring this out as clearly as I wanted to, but in the previous chapter where Saul is made king, I tried to bring out the fact that God ultimately had to help Israel. Not only did he have to give them a king, he had to show them the king. Remember, they go through all this great ceremony where Saul has been privately anointed by Samuel. Now there's a public ordination, if you will, of Samuel. And they bring about all the different tribes of Israel. And by lot, you know, Benjamin is picked. And then by lot, Saul's family is picked. And by lot, Saul is picked. And then they turn to find Saul. And he's hiding amongst the luggage. And they don't even know where he is. And they have to go back and inquire of God, where's the king? And it's very interesting that in chapter 10, the whole focus comes down to verse 22. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, or they asked of the Lord. And I told you at the time, the word to inquire of the Lord is a play on the word named Saul. Saul means to ask of the Lord. They can't find Saul, asked of the Lord. So they have to turn and ask of the Lord, where is he? And he's hiding. But the chapter ended in verse 27, chapter 10, 27. Now certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? This coward, this guy hiding in the luggage. How can he deliver us? They despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. And so now we're going to get an answer to how this man will deliver us. And his deliverance will come to us not by the strength of man, but by the work of the Spirit of God. As I said, the chapter 11, if you want an overarching theme, it is God saving and delivering. How will God save? God will save by the power of God's Spirit. And that's an important lesson that we're going to need to learn and constantly learn. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So I want to break down the chapter very simply. The first three verses is the problem that has arisen. And then we're going to see something about the provision that God has in terms of the deliverance, and then the praise to God for that. Now, the problem is this man named Nahash, the Amorite. Now, I don't know what goes into people giving names. I know that when my son was born, we brought Michael home from the hospital without a name because my wife and I couldn't agree on the name. He should have been named Calvin Douglas. That was the name of the father that preferred, but he got called Michael Paul. And I'm still going to counseling over that. But this man, Nahash, his parents must have really had a problem. Because Nahash is the word for serpent, the snake. Can you imagine? What are you going to name your son? The snake. This is the same word found back in Genesis chapter 3 when it says the serpent was more subtle than any creature in the garden. These people named their son after the serpent in the devil in the garden. What kind of name is that? But it does tell us something about this man. He is an evil man. And we see that he is not interested in just subduing Israel or subduing a part of Israel. He wants to come and mock the people of God. He even tells us that he's going to gouge out their eyes, and thus I will make it a reproach to all of Israel. And we're reminded that all the way back into the garden, where God starts to unravel what the devil has done when he deceived and subdued Adam and Eve, is that there is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And from the very earliest pages of the Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, we need to understand that this world and this age is made up of seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the people of God and the people of the evil one. And so when we come even into the New Testament, we have Jesus reminding us, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And John will pick that up in 1 John, where he reminds us that the world hates us. And you see this not only in Genesis, you see it in Psalm chapter 1, the first Psalm, and you see it repeatedly throughout the whole Bible. And we need to come to understand that we live in a time and a place where there are two seeds. And all of history, as we know it, from Genesis to the time that Christ returns, is made up of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent hates the people of God. The seed of the serpent hates God and that God's people. Which, really, why would I emphasize that? Is because we need to understand that as long as we're in this, what Paul will call this present evil age in Galatians chapter 1, the world is not going to be any friend of us. The world is not looking for us to be cool and hip and relevant so that they can cheer us on because they want to see God glorified. And so we have this serpent, this Nahash, the Amorite, who comes to besiege the people of God in Jabesh Gilead, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And he comes to besiege them, and we have historical reason and evidence to believe that this he's not just arriving here, and this is his first attempt. There is historical evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from the Septuagint that old Nahash, the serpent, that devil of old, had already been going throughout the cities on the eastern side of the Jordan and doing exactly what he was about to do or threatened to do to Jabesh Gilead, gouge out their eyes. He's on a mission. And he's already gouged out a lot of eyes. And so when he shows up, the elders of Jabesh know exactly what's coming. And so they go out and meet him and say, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. Now maybe they should be criticized for giving in so quickly. Maybe there was a strategy that they employ in asking for the 7 days. We don't really know, but I believe that at least part of the reason why we're told that they were so willing to capitulate is because they understood the fierceness of Nahash, and for the reader to understand how weak Israel is. Saul had just been anointed as king. Has he done anything? And even though he's impressive physically, there's not every Jew who's all excited about him being the king of the Jews, as chapter 10 ends. And so Nahash wants to belittle and shame and expose the inferiority of Israel. He wants to disgrace Israel. One writer put it, his words reveal his consciousness of the inferiority of Israel. Indeed, he even allows men of Jabesh 7 days to look for help among their kinsmen. This is the lowest ebb of pre-exilic Israelite history. And such is the intended meaning. They're helpless. They're hopeless. And this evil man wants to exploit that. I mean, he's so arrogant, He says, you want 7 days to go find a deliverer? I'll give you 7 days. Go throughout all Israel. See if you can find someone. I don't really care because whoever he is, I'll beat him. This man is arrogant and he's vile and he wants to disgrace, scorn, and mock Israel and Israel's God. And so we live in this fallen world. Now, just as the previous chapter and this whole section has a beautiful literary pattern to it, so does this chapter. And I want to try to highlight it a little bit. The key to the whole chapter is verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Now, we're going to come back and look at those words, Lord willing, a little more fully. But I want you to see that as kind of the high point, the crescendo. We have the beginning, we have this Nahash and his threats, and that this swelling of the story till we get to the pinnacle, and the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and then coming down the other side of the mountain, leading to the praise and the glory of God. And so you see that in this kind of interesting literary device that the writer uses. In verses 1 and 2, you have Nadash and the Amorites and their threats. And you get to verse 11, which is be the end of our pinnacle, of our mountaintop coming down. You have the same Amorites who were threatening, fleeing in such a way as there's no two of them left together. The very threats at the beginning of the chapter are the cowards who flee at the end of the chapter. In verses 3, you have the response of the Jabesh elders, we will come out to you. You give us 7 days, at the end of 7 days, we can't find a deliverer, we'll come out. And you can do whatever you want to us, including gouge out our eyes. In irony, in verse 10, they have the same message, only now they've been strengthened with hope. And verse 10 says, and the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever you seems good to you. But now, that's not the cowardly response. They are quite hopeful that God will provide them through Saul and by his Spirit a deliverance. In verse 4 and 5, you see the messengers come, not to the whole of Israel. They say to Nahash, we're going to go throughout all Israel, but they don't go to all of Israel. They go straight to Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And they tell the bad news, and all the people are crying and wailing. And Saul, who's out in the field doing his farming, hears all this wailing, and he comes in and he asks, what's going on? And then the Spirit in verse 6 falls upon him, and Saul's message. So you have the messengers coming to talk to Saul. You have Saul's response after he receives the Spirit, and his response is to take his own oxen and cut them up into fine pieces and send them out through all of Israel and say, if you don't show up to defend our brothers, this is what I'm going to do to your oxen. But the high point is the Spirit of God falls upon Saul. Now, this is not the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul in terms of regeneration. This is what is the Holy Spirit gifting a person to do what he is to do. As we say of Christ, Jesus Christ, the word Christ is just the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. It means the anointed one, that the Holy Spirit is given, like Paul or John will say in the Gospel of John chapter 3, that the Spirit is given upon Christ without measure. To do what? Well, Christ is given the Spirit without measure as the prophet, priest, and king of Israel. Whenever our new priest was called, he was anointed, and he was giving that anointing ceremony was a picture of the Spirit of God giving that man the gift for being able to do what he needed to do as the priest. And so here, the coming of the Spirit upon Saul is Saul being gifted of God to do what he needed to do as the king of God. It's not about his salvation. That God gives gifts to men to be able to do his work. And there are great and eminent gifted men in the Bible who are not saved. Think of Judas. Judas had great and eminent Holy Spirit gifts, didn't he? He was able to preach the gospel, but he was not saved. He was able to raise the dead, but he was not saved. He was able to heal the sick, but he was not saved. How did he do all those things? By the work of the Holy Spirit in his common grace, using people to the intended end that God has for them. And so in the body of Christ, it's not about whether or not you want to do something or not, whether you want to sign up, but are you gifted of God to do that job? And it's the responsibility of the body of Christ to recognize the giftedness that a man has to do a task. And if he's not gifted, doesn't matter how nice he is, how godly he is, how Christ-centered he is, how good-looking he is, how friendly he is, or how much you like him. If he is not gifted for that task, he ought not to do the task. My previous ministry, there were men who had been made elders who clearly were not elders. And when it came time for the elders to have to stand for righteousness and sound doctrine and protect the then pastor of the church, the man that I had gone to work for, they fled, they ran. You know, the joke about the French army, you can buy French army rifles on eBay, the joke goes. And the French army rifles are described on eBay as almost new and dropped only once. And so we have elders have to be men who are willing to fight the wolves, those who would come to devour. And you can't run because the going gets difficult or hard. And what's true of an elder is true of a deacon. There's a giftedness for a deacon. There's a giftedness for everything that the body of Christ needs in the ongoing ministry of the church. And it is our responsibility to look for gifted men and women where they're in terms of the appropriate spheres of service that God has equipped them for that particular job. And here, God is anointing Saul in a very unique way. Verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Now, the Spirit of God coming upon Saul mightily comes from a word used several times previously of the Spirit of God rushing upon someone. In the book of Judges, God raises up by His Spirit many judges, but only one time is this same word used of a particular judge, and that would be Samson. Three times in the book of Judges, this word is used uniquely of Samson and of all the judges in that book. In chapter 14, 6, 19, and chapter 15, 14. And now this word is used for the third time to describe Saul. There's as one writer put it, Saul has become kind of a mini Samson in terms of his power. We saw earlier in a previous chapter where the Spirit of God became Saul and he begins to prophesy and people are looking at him going, who is he? He's changed. Is not changed again in terms of him being born again, but changed in terms of giftedness for the task that he has. And so as I said, the theme of this chapter is deliverance. The previous chapter ends as, how is this guy going to save us? Now we're told a story that answers that question. He is going to save us. He is going to deliver us. But it's not him. It's the Spirit of God. God will deliver us through His Spirit. And Israel cannot afford to miss that point, and you and I cannot afford to miss that point. One writer put it, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. The church cannot afford to miss this point. It's simply Christ in the Old Testament ways of saying, without me, you can do nothing. For example, this sermon this morning, it will accomplish absolutely nothing apart from the movement of the Holy Spirit through the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. How important is the Spirit to deliver you from your sins? How important is the work of the Spirit to deliver your children from their sins? And part of the applying of the public means of God's grace to save people gives evidence of how much we actually believe the Spirit of God must do that. You know, I don't like reading directions. I don't care what it is. You open up a package, and I just always assume that it should be intuitive. You should be able to do this without having to read anything. And then you start doing things. And the only thing that I've ever opened up that you could actually do that with are Apple products. You don't need a user guide to figure out how to use an iPhone or an iPad or an iPod or whatever. In fact, they used to have a great commercial many years ago with this 10-year-old boy and his dog, and they start an iMac and they get it connected to the internet in under 10 minutes, and this IT guy trying to hook up a Hewlett Packard and all the manuals he had to read. Well, see, I like the kid. I don't want to be like the guy who takes hours to be able to get something connected. And I just assume everything should be designed well enough that you can just open up the package and use it. But most things aren't. And so then you start to use something either for an unintended cause or using it in an unintended way, or start to use it in a way that it was not designed to be used, and you quickly get yourself into trouble. It's like the guy goes down to the car dealer and buys a brand new car. Most cars, if they're truly new, should not be driven over a certain speed for many miles to get the engine to break in. But the young guy goes down and he buys himself his brand new hot rod. He thinks it's going to be great. Buys his brand new Mercedes or BMW or whatever the hot car is for the day, and gets out there on 94. And the first time he drives a car, he has it up to 110 and he blows the engine. When it comes to understanding that Saul delivers Israel, not because Israel now has a king, but the king had the power of God, so we too, in understanding the deliverance of our sin, we need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has given us the directions on how the ordinary way in which God ministers the saving, sanctifying grace of God is through the worship of God on the Lord's Day, the reading and singing and hearing of the Word of God, the training of our children to hide the Word of God in their heart, the memorizing of Scripture and the catechism so they know what the Bible actually teaches, and prayer. We see it very simply laid out for us in the book of Acts. The book of Leviticus in the New Testament is Acts chapter 2. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. There's where God moves. And how many of us have had our hearts broken because we tried to find the power of God apart from His ordinary means of grace? We were sincere, we were zealous, we were heartfelt, we were engaged, but we actually wanted God to extend His grace in ways that He never promised to give it. So we opened up the package, and without reading the instructions, just thought we could start using the package. And it didn't work the way we intended, and then we complain about the product, when it's really the user who has chosen to use the product in a way that it was never designed to be used. God's ordinary means of grace is the only place where you can count on having the blessing of God and the power of God and the provision of God to deliver you from your sin and deliver you into the kingdom of God and to know His protection and provision for your life. If you take the ordinary means of word and sacrament, law and gospel, gathered in the public local church ministry in which God has established for the saving of people, and seek the blessing of God somewhere else, don't be surprised if you don't find it. And don't get bitter towards God because you opened up His package and it didn't work the way you wanted it to work. The high point of this chapter is that salvation does not come because Israel has a king. The promise of the deliverance comes because Israel's king has the Spirit of God. And so we too must see in this passage that if we want the deliverance that God provides, that we too must use His appointed means. If Saul had not had the Spirit of God, he would not have routed the Amorites. But the Spirit of God has come upon him mightily. He goes out and destroys them. And the message of hope that he gives them, the men of Jabesh in verse 9 are now encouraged, and they go out to the snake. They go out to Nahash. And with the same message go, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you can do to us anything you want to do. And Nahash is thinking, okay, I've got them. They're so weak. They're so confused. I've got them in the power of my hand. I will gouge out their eye. The question is, why would he want to gouge out the right eye? Well, I'm not totally sure, but several of the commentaries made the same comment that in those particular days, the helmets that these guys would fight with, their left eye was covered. I guess they were all right-eye dominant people, I don't know, but they would cover one eye, and so the right eye would be the eye in which they would sight in their enemy to fight them. So he gouges out the right eye, not just to have a bunch of, as one writer put it, you know, wounded vets. He wanted to basically to emasculate Israel to keep them from ever being a threat to him. And so now, empowered by the fact that the Spirit of God has fallen upon the king, Saul, these men go out and they say to the snake, we'll be out here again tomorrow. Do to us whatever you want. Where do they get that kind of boldness? Where do they get that kind of hope? Where do they get that kind of confidence? The Spirit of God has moved upon the appointed man for the deliverance of the people of God. And he delivers them. Verse 11, and the next morning Saul put the people into three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Amorites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. What a fantastic deliverance. And something greater than Saul has come. Some greater king has come. That king is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit without measure, and his ability to save to the uttermost is so profound and so wonderful. And he calls us even this morning, do you believe me? And that faith will be evidence. Will you do that which I have promised you and promised to give you by my appointed means? Verse 12, just to wrap up the chapter, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. So there's people at the end of chapter 10, this kind of ties the two chapters together, the people are so excited that Saul has delivered them, they turn to Samuel and say, drag out those naysayers, let's kill them. You can kind of hear us doing that, right? Now we're feeling a little cocky, now we're feeling a little confident, look what God's done, let's take the people who were kind of the troublemakers and let's get rid of them. But notice Saul's response. Verse 13, Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Saul understood that it wasn't by himself. And the naysayers, while they were wrong, not just about him, but ultimately wrong about how they would be delivered. I didn't deliver you today. God delivered you. So no man was to be put to death. But then, in a way of foreshadowing how much trouble will come. Verse 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go up to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Wait a minute. I thought he was already king. He already been made king privately. He already been made king publicly. But part of the Old Testament was a constant renewal of the covenant. And here there had been a fresh deliverance of them. And so let's again publicly reaffirm the kingship of Saul in Gilgal. And there they brought offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced greatly. But what's interesting is the foreshadowing in just a few short chapters. It's in Gilgal that the kingdom will be torn from Saul. The very place that's so full of excitement and joy in just a few short chapters is going to become a great place of sorrow. When the king no longer uses the appointed means of grace to deliver his people, he's told to kill Agag and all of the people, and he doesn't. And that's where Samuel will show up and says, "Why do I hear sheep in my ear? Why is the king still alive?" And Samuel has to take out the sword and kill King Agag and chop him into a bunch of little pieces because Saul would not obey in just a few short chapters from now in this very city of Gilgal. And how we are reminded by that, where things may go well for us for a season, but our hope and our confidence must always be daily, hourly, moment by moment, in God alone. We must always be men and women who live and walk by faith, not by sight. Our hope has to always be in Christ and not ourselves. Our hope must always be in the righteousness of Christ and not our own. Our hope must always be in the work of the Spirit of Christ and not in the work of men. Our hope must always be not in the world and the things of the world that seem so powerful and so relevant and so cool and so glorious. Our hope is in God and His church and the things of God that Christ has purchased for His church, and how quickly we forget it. Our prayer meetings should be full of people pleading that the Spirit of God would move this coming Lord's Day. Our pews should be full of people who are praying and calling upon God, "Today, visit us with salvation." And when we learn the lesson of chapter 11, we will understand the deliverance of God will always come, not through us having the right people in the right place, but by the Spirit of God working through weak and frail people to accomplish things we could never do on our own. Deliverance is the theme of the chapter, and it's the Spirit of God who delivers us as He applies to us all of the great riches of Jesus Christ purchased for us at the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that not only are we sinful people, but we acknowledge how quickly and how often we forget and think that the Christian life is done through our own strength or the strength of another man. But grant us to covet your Spirit, to pray for the Spirit, that He once again would anoint the work of Christ in our lives, in the life of this church, that we are hope of deliverance from our sin and from the enemies of the church, the seed of Satan, would be realized not by our own strength or our own might, but the might of our mighty King anointed with your most Holy Spirit. May you grant us the grace to believe in that great King that you have anointed, that we might be delivered not only from our sin, but from this present evil age. In Christ we pray. Amen.